1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Let us pray. Father, Your Word is dear and precious to us. It is life-giving to us. It is Your special revelation for us that we might know You rightly, God. And thank You for this particular revelation in Your apostle, given to Your apostle John. I pray for the church that we receive it, that we understand it, that we live it out. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We left off last week. We are at the end of 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 through 29. There John was confirming in us this anointing that we've received from the Holy One, that is, the Holy Spirit of God that was indeed with all believers and had given to us a knowledge of the gospel. And we were to abide in that gospel. And so with the gospel, we would abide with the Father and the Son. And John gave a very good reason why we should abide in that manner. He told us in verse 26, he said, there's a deceiver, a deceiving spirit in the world. And this is one of the many antichrists that are now in the world that he had talked about. In verses 28 and 29, the verses immediately preceding our text today, John tells us of a time when Christ would return. And he wanted us to have a confidence, church. That's what he doesn't want to take away your confidence. He wants you to have a confidence. We call this our blessed assurance. But he doesn't want you to have a confidence in anybody but Christ. Because if your confidence was placed in yourself, in your keeping the rules just right, if it wasn't placed in Christ, when Christ returned, he said you would shrink back. It had to be placed in Christ. Because in Christ alone is your blessed assurance. You know, that's kind of liberating for us, isn't it? That we don't have to have a confidence in ourselves. And we're going to see that today, later. We'll see a man who lacked confidence in himself, but he turned to Christ, and, well, his confidences were well placed. In our teaching passages today, John takes this same group of people, these believing ones, that practice righteousness. That's what he called us to do. And he tells us of a special love that the Father has given to us as the day of the Lord's return approaches. Let's get to the meaning of the text. And here it is, the Father has given us a special love, very laid out clearly in John's word there. If you've ever been on a long drive and you simply want to get from point A to B, you just drive. You keep going, you know, you just go and go and go, focused and determined. Others, though, not so much in a hurry. They want to take in the views. Have you ever seen those little pullouts on the road? In California, we say Vista Point. Remember those, Don? Vista Point. I mean, there's something beautiful here to look at. And you can, or scenic view, they say here in Georgia, right? Scenic view, you can take it. And sometimes they're above a mighty river valley or a mountaintop, and you can look back and see, wow, look at all of that. And the signs tell us that there's something there to see. You can drive right on by, boom, or just go point to A to B, A to B, or you can stop once in a while, and you can take in the beauty that's just unfolding there. Now, sometimes I just need to get on down the road. You know, we do. But other times, it's nice to stop and take a look. John's calling us today to stop and see. See what love the Father has given to us. He wants you to stop and take a look with great wonder on something that God has both done in us and has given to us. God has given us a great love, an agape love from heaven. So John calls us, he says, stop and look and see, take notice, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. That's what we were just singing. And this love has a name above all names, and his name is Jesus. That's the love, Jesus Christ. The world knows nothing of such a love like this. I'll often ask people on the street if they've ever truly felt the love of God. I do that for a reason. They might have. And then I can speak to them one way, maybe reason with them from the scriptures. But at other times, they look at me like they have no idea what I'm talking about. Love of Father. And then I know I must preach the gospel to them. They need to hear the gospel. You see, there's a love in the world, but it's not a perfect love. People do love in the world. It's not a perfect love like the love that comes from the Father of lights that sent his Son, worldly love. It can't save us. It cannot deal with our fallen nature. In fact, it can only live inside the fallen nature. I want you to flip ahead one chapter to 1 John chapter 4. Take a look at verse 9. I'll teach on this in a few weeks to come, but let's just look at it today. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now, this love was made manifest to us and through us in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the great love given to us that John is mentioning in 1 John 3:1. It's what he's talking about. The very same love from that verse, we learn that this love has at least three purposes that we're going to learn about today. It's intended to fulfill. The first is this, is that God's love has been given to us that we would be made the children of God. Adopted is the right word, I believe. And secondly, that his love makes us strange to the world. There's a distance now. Something's happened in us. And thirdly, that this love ushers us in to glory when Jesus returns. Let's look at the first point today. The love of the Father has made us children of God through adoption. John said it in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father's given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Not only are we called the children of God, John tells us that it is in fact the case. This is who you now are, not just called. You've been brought into the family of God through the great love of God in Christ. I'm going to ask you to flip to Ephesians chapter 1. Take a moment and go over there. And this is a passage we will often refer to. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Paul introduces us in this writing to the idea of adoption. It's the same thing John's going for. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. There it is, the very first intended purpose of this great love that the Father has given to us through Christ, to adopt us into his own family. Predestined by the Lord himself. Now, Donna and I adopted Anna Joy as our daughter, and I can tell you when she was a baby that there are many processes. There's endless classes and documents and legalities to go through. It seems like it will never end. And then one day you're before a judge and they said, yes, now you're a family. Everybody applauds. We take pictures. This is how it is. But God sent his Son to the cross to make a way for us to be adopted. This is how God accomplished it. The way of adoption into God's family, it's not convoluted for us, but it's very costly to the Father and to the Son. We must repent and trust upon the Lord for our salvation. That is how we are adopted into God's family. Naturally, if we're made children of God because of Christ, you have to conclude that those who are without Christ, they remain children of this world and all of its pursuits. It's a popular saying these days. Let's just deal with it. People will say it, oh, we're all children of God. But that is not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches in Genesis 1, verse 26, that we were made in the image of God. In his likeness, God made us. But that's not a child of God. That means we're made to reflect the image of God, and not everybody does. In fact, you cannot really reflect the image of God until you have the Son of God. And when you have the Son of God, then you are a child of God. That's how you can be called a child of God. And you're not a child of God until then. So the world has that saying very wrong. Now, sometimes when you're on that road trip and you start slowly climbing the mountain pass, we don't always see how far up we've come till we pull out of one of those vistas, those little scenic overlooks. There's one in the North Georgia Mountains. Have you ever been to Dillard? Up in Dillard, it's beautiful up there. And then above Dillard is Sky Valley. And to get to Sky Valley, you do these switchbacks and switchbacks and switchbacks. And you're like, it's really nauseating, to be honest with you. That's how many there are. And then all of a sudden, there's a little turnout right there. And you can stand and you can just look over this beautiful river valley below. You got the little Tennessee River below you. You got waterfalls to your left coming off. And they call it Sky Valley because, well, it's way up in the sky. It's way up there, right? Certain scriptures are kind of like that ascent for us. They show us how far we've really come off the valley floor. I want to alert you to one of these scriptures that's elevated us up and reminds us just how far God has brought us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn there for a moment. And it really shows us like that, coming up a mountain and rising, just how far we've been brought. Paul tells us the truth about the matter in verses 9 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. This before and after being made children of God. And it hurts to hear, and then it's lovely. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. I just think we need to say that with clarity. There's no need to interpret that. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that beautiful? What Paul has said there. Look how high off the valley floor that scripture really lifts us up. We were there. Somewhere we were there. And we have been raised up high. The love of God given to us through Christ washes us, sanctifies us, and justifies us. This is what it means to be a child of God, to be made a child of God. And John wants us to come and see from the beautiful vista. Look how far the Father has brought you up off of that valley floor. Consider the impact of Paul's statement upon us in light of John's. We really were somewhere in here. We're these things. And sometimes people see themselves in the list. I don't want to talk about it. You know, but we see ourselves and go, that's where I was. And others go, well, you know, what they see is the bad guy and the other person. Like, well, yeah, I see that guy in there, right? They compare themselves to the person next to them or that really bad guy. They think that's the really bad person over there. You know, they're in there, but I'm not like them. We need to be careful there, dear friends. In a real sense, we are all the bad guys and bad girls in that list somewhere, or the extended list that Paul doesn't give us everything here. He's just saying this is the idea. You're either in the world or you're not. That's what John is teaching us. We're all the bad guys and girls in the sense that we all sinned against God. It was in our nature, and the nature dictated us, this ongoing offense against God. The offenses rose higher and higher as we lived on without Christ. We lived in these sins and possibly and very likely much more. Our standard is never the person next to us to determine our own goodness. Our standard is only Christ and Him alone and His perfectness. And it's when we see Christ that we begin to realize, when we see the majesty and beauty and holiness of our Lord, how much the Father has loved us and cleansed us. The prophet Isaiah, we did a study on this, he was ruined. He was ruined when he saw Christ. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, we read this incredible word. He said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And what would cause Isaiah to utter such those words there? He was drawn into the throne room of God, and there he beheld the glory of Christ. It was said that the train of his robe, it filled the whole temple. The whole scene was overwhelming to him. And the angels that flew around the Lord said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In the presence of God, this Christ in the throne room, Isaiah was utterly, in a natural state, undone. Exposed for who he was, an unclean man with unclean lips. And that's exactly, I promise you, your response if you were to be called into the same throne room. Yet Paul taught us this lovely statement, "And such were some of you." We were undone, meaning past tense. The angel of the Lord in that scene, he takes a hot coal with tongs and he touches his mouth with it and purifies Isaiah through this. But we were purified when we were washed by the blood of the Lamb. Isaiah was a man, and in view of Christ, he would be overwhelmed by his own uncleanness. And then God in his mercy purified the man. We're all like Isaiah in a sense in that regard. All of us unclean until we're purified by Christ. We would shrink, if Christ came without him, we'd shrink back. But we should be confident. Our blessed assurance is in Christ. We would be like him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. God has made you his very own child, Brother Don. His son. He has given you to Christ. And I'll tell you this, Jesus takes every son or daughter of his, and this is who he builds his church with. This is his church. He builds his church with each believer. And it's a beautiful thing because the Lord begins to do a wonderful thing for us. Christ himself prays for his church. I want you to turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17 for a minute. And then keep your finger there. We're going to flip a few verses and come back to it twice, all right? But go to verse 6 and check this out. He begins to pray to his Father for those whom he loves, the ones the Father has given to him. In verse 6, he said, Father, I have manifested your name to the people. Look at this, that you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. There's much ado about this. Well, I said the prayer. Listen, unless God gave you his son, unless God gave you to his son, you're not his yet. And when God gives you to his son, you're his. And you will pray and you will thank God for it. This is why you are the beloved children of God. God, not our sovereign will, his sovereign will, sets you apart unto his son for the sake of his glory and for the benefit of your salvation. There's much in name. Much. To be called a child of God, adopted through Christ, is beautiful. And John said this then. He said, and so we are. This is who you truly are. You truly are the children of God. And that's different than being a child in just name only. When you have been made a child of God, you have a heavenly Father. He cares for you. He shields you. His grace brings you along through this life and leads you on into glory to his Son. The Father loves you. John tells us something quite wonderful about the title and status that have been given to us as children of God. We apparently have been given great authority and privilege to serve our King. And then because of that, how we live in this privilege matters to God. And therefore, it should matter to us. And this is my first application point to you today. That we are to honor our spiritual Father in heaven through how we live. If we're made to be the children of God in Christ, let us honor the Father in heaven. You know the epistles, so we have 21 epistles. We have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, and in the end, the apocryphal book, Revelation. But in between our 21 books, we call them epistles. These are letters to the churches. And in the beginning part, this is the general pattern. It tells us the doctrines of the church, the theology of God. It teaches us something about the nature of God and Christ and his plan of salvation. But the second half of most of our epistles then go, and now this is how you are to live. 21 books written in this manner to teach us, church, this is how we are to live. These epistles are what we call prescriptive. It's a doctor's prescription to you. It is the Father's word given to us, and he wants us to live a certain way. There's few things worse in this world than a child that will dishonor their mother and father. And that child will grow up to be a fool. But God commanded us in Exodus 20, verse 12, that we are to honor the mother, our mother and father. And today, especially our mothers, right? But with this command, God attaches a promise to it. A first promise to the command. He says, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You see, a child, it turns out, that would dishonor his mother and father also would dishonor the Lord. And that foolish man or woman would forfeit their inheritance. And this is why God says and gives us the promise that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It turns out that there's something quite special about the relationship between a child and their parents. And that vertical relationship. And that vertical relationship we learn from our youngest age. We look up to our parents. And that looking up, we look up then to our Father in heaven. That's how the first five commands are. If you see that in Exodus 20, All of them are about God and our relationship, God and our relationship, relationship to God, and then mother and father in the vertical. But the other five, 6 through 10, thou shalt not murder, commit adultery, and all these other things, how you ought to live together, is horizontal in this way. And so God has called us, even at the earliest, he's training us through our mothers and fathers, that you are to ultimately love me. Kind of make us as parents want to do a better job, huh? Or grandparents. We get, that's our second chance, right, grandparents? That's the second chance for us when we get, right? I want to set some perspective in John's teaching. Recall it was just a few verses prior to this one in chapter 2, John taught us. He said, don't love the world or the things of the world, because the love of the Father is not in a person. He said, that's clear. So God is our heavenly Father, and we just need to honor him. That's very plain. Honor our Father in heaven. How we live matters. Now, because we've been made children of God, we're going to come to the second point that John is teaching us today, is that the world does not know us because the love of the Father now abides in us. There's something that makes, there's like a distance between us and the world, and it doesn't take us long to start figuring out that's true. And John told us with great specificity, right in verse 1, why it's the case. He said, the reason why the world does not know us is because it didn't know him, Jesus. Now, earlier I referenced John 17:6. I told you, don't go too far from there. Look at the prayer. It continued on, verses 14 to 19. John 17, verses 14 to 19. Christ himself brings clarity about this world not knowing us. In fact, he says it much stronger than John does. He said, Father, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. I just pause for a minute. What do you mean I'm not of the world? Like I'm in the world. But there's something Jesus is saying about us that says your identity is not ultimately in this world. And he says the reason why is because I'm not of the world. He goes on, he says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself so that they may be sanctified in the truth. You see, in this prayer, we learn a few things from Christ. He gives us more clarity than John does. Jesus teaches us that the world will indeed hate on some level believers. He also says that they're not of this world. Their identity is elsewhere with him. He's not of the world. And that Jesus prayed to the Father. He said, I want to pray for them to keep them from the evil one. I don't want the evil one to overtake them, Father. And he prayed that they would be sanctified in the truth of God's word. The world hates true believers because the world hated Christ. That's why. When we're made new in Christ, we now become, well, an enemy of the world. And the closer you come to Christ, it seems that the target can get even worse on you. If you don't agree with me, go ahead and preach the gospel publicly for 1 hour. And I mean, preach it. Don't hold it back. This is sin. And the answer is Jesus Christ. And you will see the hatred of the world. It will come at you. That's the world that we live in. The world hated them because they are not of the world. That's what the Lord said. I'll take it one step further. You go ahead and preach Christ as he is told to us, and his Father in heaven as he's given to us in his word, and you would be labeled as a troublemaker if you preached in many churches that way. And the churches will they'll scream, unity, unity, unity in all things, unity. But I'm telling you, if there's no unity in just Jesus Christ and what he has revealed, it's worthless. If we're unified in a wimpy, passive version of Jesus, or as my friend Vodi says, a sissified version of Jesus, then we are not at all united to the Christ of the Bible. The world will hate Christians, but Jesus has prayed for us. He prays for us about divine protection from the evil one. Now, John has written to us about the Antichrist and the many Antichrists, he said, that are now in the world. They are still in the world. And he has comforted us with the reminder that we have God the Holy Spirit. This is all leading up to this. And that we have now, we can see Christ the Son is praying for us. this great love given to us in Christ. But I caution you, church, if you are of Christ and you say, Father, use me in any way you will, we sang it today, use me, literally pray that prayer, use me in any way you will, you'll be tested. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7 tell us something of a testing that will come to the believers. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. There it is, our testing. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now I want to tell you, if for those of us that have been in this church now since its founding, and we are encouraging you, brothers and sisters, not trying to discourage you and not trying to say better than or less than or any of that. Don't take it that way. The members of this church have been tested. We have been tested over and over. We have lived through a time of testing, and it has been difficult at times. We've had to draw near together and to pray for one another. We've been tested individually. We've been tested collectively. The name of our church has been slandered. The name of our church was slandered this morning. This very morning. This is how it is in the world. But our fellowship has just settled on this. We're going to gather and sing. We're going to pray for one another. We're going to preach Christ and Him crucified, risen from the grave. We're going to preach His word to God's people. We're going to go out to the street. And for some reason, the Father is pleased with that and sees us through the time of testing. You know, some left our fellowship in the time of testing. Some because of reasons that weren't biblical at all. And others for reasons that actually went against God's holy word. You see, it's only in the refiner's fire that the dross is skimmed off and the pure gold remains. That is His church. The church, let's just be very clear, is controversial through and through because of its nature. It's Christ said, the world will hate you. However, we don't need to go out because we know that and go, well, let's just seek some stupid controversy today. Let me just do some get in some faces, you know, today. But if you preach the gospel today, you are automatically a man of controversy. If you're a disciple of Christ, if you are, and I believe you are, well, the world's going to think you're a nut job on some level. A zealot, they'll go, well, I love you, but, you know, you know, poor person. They'll pray for you secretly or something, you know, or even worse, they might call you a trespasser, a troublemaker. And how about today? Hate speech. Well, that's a real popular term today, hate speech. Hate speech. While it all sounds very awful, we should take solace in this, that the Lord has called you His very own children. And He said, I've given you great authority and privilege with that blessed title that actually means something. It's just not a title, a name. Our God is truly our Father in heaven, and our Father loves us. And it turns out that our Daddy in heaven protects us, even through times of testing. And I would say that the fact that we're still here would prove that, even when we're attacked, even this morning. Attacked. The world does not know you because it does not know Christ. To engage the world takes, I'm going to say these three words to you. To engage the world takes intention, and it takes courage, and it takes perseverance. Let the man under the rock hide like the dog he is under the rock to his shame. But let the people of God engage the world with intention and courage and perseverance. Here's my second application. If we're going to do that, let's be smart about it, how we engage the world. Okay? We don't need to go, like I say, poke a bear in the nose or anything like that. We should be smart. Jesus taught us to be smart about it. He said in Matthew 10:16, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Well, that's a pretty good word, right? Be careful how and where you interact in the world. There's no need to go to your coworkers during work time and go, hey, listen, I just want to do a Jesus devotion when you're on boss's time. That could get you fired, right? Now, you can still love the Lord and be at work, but you know you got lunch break coming up. Somebody wants to say something to you about what they did with their boyfriend or girlfriend. You could go, well, that's interesting. Anyhow, I was just at church and we were praising the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to do my devotion. Would you like to join me? You could do that then. That's fair game, right? So be smart. Smart about it. The world does not understand your faith. They really don't have their head around it. Even your own family. Now watch this. Somebody has to get saved first in a family. That was my job. So my whole family, and I got saved, and they're like, oh, Jesus t-shirts again. Ooh, you know, look at that. And a keychain cross, you know. And a Jesus video, you know. Who invited him to the Christmas party? A Bible again. Your family, when you get saved, they're not going to understand if they're not saved. They're going to love you, but they're not going to understand you. Okay? So we need to be careful there. So one gets saved, the other's just not there yet. I'll tell you, you need to be patient. You got to overcome some barriers. There are many. So that they might hear the gospel from you. But for the sake of peace in your home, be careful. Just take that at a pace. But don't ever, ever, ever deny the Lord to your own family. Don't deny the Lord to your own family. And in front of your family, you be the steadfast man or woman in faith in your home. For 2 years, my family said, I was 24, now I'm 26. And they're like, poor Paul, he's just such a mess. But you see, 2 years turned to three, then four, then five. And here's what they believed after 5 years. He definitely believes. His faith is real. We believe that he believes. I think I might want to know about this Jesus. And they did. Now, as you go into the world, the stakes get a little higher. Jesus went on to teach us in Matthew 16, 17 through 20. He said, beware of men. They're going to deliver you over to the courts. They'll flog you. How'd you like that? In their synagogues, you'll be dragged before the governors and the kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Then they will deliver you over. But do not be anxious about what you're to speak or what you're to say. For what you're to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. Now, none of us is going to be dragged before the court and go, listen. Listen, you preacher of Christ, we really disagree with the way you're preaching today. You know, they're not going to do that. They're not going to go, listen, we're dragging you before the courts because you're such a good servant of the Lord. That's not how it goes down. That's not how it went down for the Lord, was it? They brought in false witnesses against him. They'll call him a troublemaker, trespasser, disturber of the peace, insurrectionist, a hate speech monger, a bigot. They will trump up charges against you and make you a fool before the world. And you will look like a fool before the world. And they will laugh at you. But do not fear if that testing comes to you, because you are a child of God. Jesus said when they hand you over, do not be anxious about what to speak or what you're to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that very hour. Here we are, 1517, the young priest, Martin Luther, 95 theses on the wall, or at the door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany. He wants to reform the Church of Rome. He tacks it up there for debate, and immediately somebody steals it and prints it, and the Reformation is born 4 years later. We're in 1521. Think of that. It's 500 years to this year. We're in 2021. 500 years ago. A man who's arguably probably a Christian now, only 4 years, really, stands before councils of the Pope and governors to account for his writings against the church in Rome and his calls for reformation. And they said, you're to renounce it. He asked in fear for a 24-hour period. We learned this not too long ago. Luther knew this, his life was on the line, and it was. In a pivotal moment, he did as our dear friend R.C. Sproul described so adequately with two words, Luther choked. That's what happened. He choked. So they granted him 24 hours, and in the night, Luther began to pray. And I'll read you a single paragraph. It's a longer prayer, but I'll just read you a single paragraph. O God, Almighty God everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up. And listen to this. And how small my faith is in you. Oh, the weaknesses of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I'm to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The nail is struck. Sentence is gone forth. Oh, God. Oh, God. Oh, thou, my God. Help me against the wisdom of this world. A fearful Luther went on trembling through the night in prayer for some time. And in that midnight hour, Luther prayed. And he trembled because of the fear of his own death before these men to be made a fool in the world. But his fear would turn from men to a fear of failing God. Somewhere in the middle of that prayer, things began to change for Luther. And in his closing statement, the very next day before the council, Luther found his voice. 11 statements. This is his final reply. Since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and this is it. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is as clear as noonday that they have fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convicted by the proof of Holy Scripture, or by cogent regions, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot either be safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. And through God's providence, I don't know how it was just God's providence. Luther escaped death. It almost seemed he would be certain to die. Death at the hands of Rome. Luther had come to learn in the midnight hour while laboring in prayer when his life was on the line that his life was to reflect the glory of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even if it were to cost him his very life. Luther had to be brought to that point, and so he was. But this child of God, Luther, was given by God the very words to speak that were needed in such an hour. And it's a great example given to us in the church that we serve the same God Luther served. God has proved himself again that his love does indeed abide with his children that come to him through the faithful work of his Son. My last and final point is a short one. It won't take us long to get through it. The love of the Father carries us on into a glory with Christ. Look at 1 John 3:2. We get a new piece of information. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You see, the love of God given to us not only adopts us or makes us indifferent or enemies of the world and such, but it also is designed for that third thing, which is to usher us into an actual glory, not just in a spiritual sense, but in the body. We'll be like Christ. In other words, as lovely as our salvation is, and it is only the starting point for us. We look to the future coming of our Lord, who promises us that there's still much more to come. I mean, the news just keeps getting better for the church. We have everything to look forward to. John tells us we shall be like him, and that we shall see him as he is, the glorified Lord. Now, he doesn't give us a great description of that. He just says you're going to be like he is. Paul gives us a better description, so I want us to read that. This will be my last scripture to you today. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 42 to 49. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Watch this. What is sown perishable, what is raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. There's more for us, friends. Sown in weakness, raised in power. sown in the natural body, raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And the last Adam, that is Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. And then comes the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And here I want to point out to you, there is something in this whole thing of the Bible. We see the whole biblical epic come to a full circle. That which was lost in Eden so many millennia ago is to be restored with our federal head, Adam. He had failed, and so we inherited the curse, the guilt of sin, and thus death has come to each of us and will come to each of us. But now Christ has become our new federal head, and though the body die, we are promised that we will live on in eternity and that there is a resurrection in the body. My third and final application for you: live then with an eternal perspective. Live with an eternal perspective. You know, we get so focused in the day. Don't forget that the story of our salvation is only the beginning for each of us. There's a time limitation given to us in the body. We're going to die, but Christ assures us of the resurrection. We have eternity, my brothers and sisters. I'll tell people, what is your life going to stand for? Think of your life in this sense. What is, you know, we think of like, well, when I retire, I want to have, you know, my house paid off. I want to have like 401k in my 401k at least. You know, it'd be good if I had 802k in my 401k, right? Or 1203, or you keep going. And, you know, those are fine. But never lose sight of this. There is something. God has an eternal perspective of our lives. And we're invited to start thinking along those lines, where we go, you know what, when I'm an old man, when I'm about to breathe my last, I want to see my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren praising the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that would comfort my soul. That is thinking eternally. Amen. Right, yeah. Isn't that good? Think that way. We will be like Christ, who himself is imperishable and incorruptible. Death and suffering will no longer have hold of us. Now, you might not be there. Your kids and grandkids, and you don't have grandkids or great-grandkids in the future. They might not be there yet, but don't you stop praying for them. And you beg God, oh, save my children and grandchildren. No matter what trials come your way or even present sufferings, live your life knowing that Christ will further glorify us along with himself, who is already glorified. We got a lot to look forward to. Death is not the final thing for us. It is not. Church, I think in some sense we may fear death, but I promise you that it's not the end according to Christ's word, his certainty. He who rose from the dead suffered death for us and rose again. I'll read you a short Scottish poem and close. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Concealed as yet this honor lies by this dark world unknown, a world that knew not when he came, even God's eternal Son. High is the rank we now possess, but higher we shall rise, though we shall hereafter be. What we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes. Our souls, we know, when he appears, shall bear his image bright, for all his glory, full disclosed, shall open to our sight. A hope so great and so divine, may trials well endure and purge the soul from sense and sin, as Christ himself is pure. Amen. Let's pray, church. Father, we thank you for your word given from the Apostle John, handed by the Holy Spirit, given to him, even directly through revelation of Christ himself. We love you for his word. We thank you that we have a future to look forward to. We thank you, God, that you preserve us through times of trials, that you've adopted us into your family, and you see us through the difficult times of this world, as you did Luther, as you did so many others, even those who did surrender their lives, Father, how you gave them the grace to endure. God, we love you for this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.